started, I believe this is lesson number four on this series, looking at covenant theology and dispensationalism, trying to make sure that we understand what both of those systems are, those views, and then understand the strengths and weaknesses scripturally from each of those positions. Why, you know, why should we approach the Bible from one or the other? Should we approach the Bible from one or the other? Which one scripturally is the proper viewpoint? And right now what we're doing is we're focusing in particular on covenant theology. We want to make sure that we have a basic grasp and appreciation of the thinking behind what is referred to as covenant theology. And so we're going to continue that today. And then a few weeks down the road, we'll actually look at an overview of dispensationalism. Now, obviously, we are preaching and teaching the Bible from a dispensational standpoint and believe that without question, Scripture supports that view when studying the Bible. But we do want to make sure that we're given an honest, objective look at covenant theology so that we at least can understand why those who hold that position are coming from where they are coming from. Not that we agree with it, but that we still want to give a faithful, accurate representation of why they are viewing particular passages of Scripture the way they do. Because that view, just like dispensationalism, whether your approach to Scripture is covenant theology in its basic viewpoint or dispensational theology in its basic viewpoint, either one of those positions is absolutely going to color your take on Scripture, your viewpoint of what Scripture is about. Okay, so having said that then, let me just kind of back up a little bit and take a few minutes to review. Both of those systems, covenant theology and dispensationalism, the fundamental view of each of those is that they're trying to make an attempt at understanding the Bible in terms of how history is actually working out and the actual workout of human history. Both of those people in both those camps, covenant theologians, people that approach the Bible from a covenant theology standpoint as well as from a dispensational standpoint, people in both camps claim to be Bible believers and claim to want to understand the Bible and claim to have a heart for God and claim to love the Lord and so forth. And we're not questioning their integrity and sincerity on wanting to understand the Bible or love the Lord or that type of thing. That's not at all what we're doing. We just want to understand the difference between the two, because the fact is there are just huge, gigantic, major, irreconcilable differences between the two systems of thought. So it's not, the intention here is not to question somebody's heart or integrity. It's to look at the viewpoints and ask the question, which one of the viewpoints actually is supported by Scripture consistently. All right. Now, in looking at covenant theology, real quickly, I'm just going to do this real quickly because we did this before, and the only reason I'm taking the time to do this is because it's been several weeks since we were together, and I want to bring back to our frame of reference, I want to refresh our memories as to the background we've looked at so far. Covenant theology, basically, those who hold that position of how to approach Scripture, basically divides what God is doing. They say that God, in working with man, they base it on either two or three covenants. Two or three covenants. Some say there are three covenants. Most say there are two because they combine the first two covenants together. So, under covenant theology, those who hold that there are three covenants, they say there's what's called the covenant of redemption, and then the covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. So those are the three covenants that they say the Bible conveys that God is dealing with man. Okay, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Now those who say that there are only two covenants, they combine those first two together, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works. Probably the simplest way to say this without having to repeat everything we've said before about this, because if you're just joining us now for this as the first lesson, you can go back and listen to the previous lessons on the internet. So I'm moving through this rather quickly. But basically, they say that the covenant of redemption is a covenant that God made pre-history. He made that before the creation of man, and it was a covenant that God made between the Father and the Son, in which that the Father would grant to the Son to be the head and the redeemer of the elect. Okay, so that was the covenant they say that God made was made between the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son. Then, the covenant of works is they say, which is the next covenant, they say that's a covenant that the triune God made between himself and Adam before the fall of Adam, before Genesis 3. So that covenant, they say, was a covenant made post-history, meaning post-creation of man, but prior to the fall of man. So that covenant was made, obviously, after day 6 in Genesis 1 there, but prior to Genesis 3, where the fall occurs. And that covenant was a covenant between the triune God and Adam. And then, of course, Adam broke that covenant. So now God has the covenant of grace. And that the covenant of grace was made, and there are some major differences in opinion among covenant theologians as to this next couple of points. The covenant of grace is the third covenant of those who say there are three. It's the second covenant of those who say there are two. But basically, human history from the fall of Adam forward winds up being the outworking of the implementation of the covenant of grace in time. And that the covenant of grace was a covenant that was established because Adam broke the covenant of works, and that covenant basically was made between God and, quote-unquote, the elect, okay? Now, again, there are a number of differences among covenant theologians as to who the actual party or parties are that actually were involved in that covenant. All of them say it was between God, but then there are some differences among covenant theologians as to who God made that covenant with. But suffice it to say that in that system, fundamentally, that they say it's a covenant that God made between himself and the elect, those that Christ would die for, and various things like that. There are some distinctions and differences in all that, and I'm trying to keep this as simple as possible, okay? Keep it in mind this way, that in time after the fall of man, so Genesis 3 forward, that the covenant, the one overriding covenant that God is operating on in human history since the fall, they call it the covenant of grace, and that the covenant of grace really is the outworking and the purpose of human history. And that is to bring to pass this covenant that God made between himself and the elect sinner, or those that Christ would die for. Okay, so that's kind of review of what we looked at previously. The last time we were together, which of course has been a couple of weeks and everything, we tried to demonstrate some of the differences among those that operate or think that the covenant of grace is the way that God is operating today. And all of them teach that there is this covenant of grace, that is what God is doing between himself and mankind ever since the fall. But the difference is who he actually made that covenant with. But all of them have it come under some type of category of that it's between God and, quote-unquote, the elect. And then, of course, the differences come into play when they try to define or describe or identify who the elect actually is. Okay? So what we want to do now, then, is we want to move on a little bit further, understanding some things about this covenant of grace. By the way, just so you understand, in the Bible, you won't find those phrases in the Bible. You don't find the phrase in the Bible, the covenant of redemption. You don't find the phrase in the Bible, the covenant of works. And neither do you find in the Bible the phrase, the covenant of grace. So even though I'm using those phrases, I'm not at all suggesting or condoning that they are scriptural terms or in the Bible. I'm using those phrases because that's what they use to describe or define or explain their view of the actual history of what's working out biblically in history, okay? All right, so having said that then, let's continue to talk a little bit about what they view as the covenant of grace. Here's kind of the basic premise of what the covenant of grace is in time since the fall. They say it's this covenant that God, that the triune God has made between himself and the elect. And then, of course, as I mentioned, they have different definitions of who the elect actually are. But they recognize that in the Bible, there are obvious changes or distinctions in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, you know, Genesis through Malachi, and then also when you come to what we call the New Testament, Matthew through the book of Revelation. Now, typically, they divide those, the development of the Bible and human history, they divide it into two or three broad phases, if I can say it that way. Two or three. Some say there are two, some say there are three. Those who say that there are three would describe it or define it basically this way. That is, from the fall of Adam till Moses, so they call that before the law, okay? And then they say the next phase is under the law, so that would be from Moses all the way to the New Testament. And then they say that phrase, that phase after the law, that would be, of course, the New Testament, according to them. So those who hold that the covenant of grace is the overriding purpose and covenant of how God is dealing with mankind all the way through the entire Bible, they say it is unfolded, in a sense, in three phases. And the first phase would be prior to the law, the second phase would be under the law, and the third phase would be after the law. Okay, so there are those that hold that there are three phases of the covenant of grace, and that essentially, even though there are three phases, that it's all the same covenant. Yes, you heard me say that right, okay? You heard me say that, you correctly heard what I said. They say that the one covenant that God is implementing ever since the fall, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the way through Revelation, is the covenant of grace, but that covenant has been unfolded, or they like to use the concept of progressive revelation, which by the way, that is a legitimate phrase, okay, a legitimate concept. But they like to say that covenant of grace has been revealed in time biblically in three phases, but it's all the same covenant. The first phase would be prior to the law, the second phase would be under the law, the third phase would be after the law. Okay? Now, those who say, no, there are only two phases of the covenant of grace, but it's all the same thing, essentially. Those who say there are two phases actually divide it into the Old Testament and the New Testament, just like you have in your Bible. Genesis through Malachi, so that's the Old Testament, and then Matthew through Revelation, that's the New. So they say there are just two phases, okay? But in both camps, those who say there are three phases of the revealing or unfolding of the covenant of grace, those who say there are two phases of the revealing or unfolding or bringing to pass of the covenant of grace, both, all of them say that they are essentially, even though there are differences, that they are essentially the same covenant of grace. That even though there are some differences between, say, for example, the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, and even though there are differences between, say, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and so forth, they say that they are essentially the same, the one and the same covenant, the covenant of grace. And all that is happening when God reveals, and he revealed a little bit to Adam, and then he revealed a little bit more to Abraham, and then he revealed a little bit more to Moses, and a little bit more to David and the prophets, and then a whole lot more when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Their view is that all of that, did you hear what I said? All of that is essentially the same progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. That all of those things are just different phases, or different phases of God unfolding his covenant of grace. There are different ways of God communicating to man this covenant that he made with himself and the elect. So that's one thing, and I know I've said this several times just now, and you're maybe I'm repeating myself, and I am on purpose because it's this important that we realize and that we understand where they're coming from, that they recognize that there are differences in the development of information revealed in the Old Testament and the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they say that essentially it's all the same covenant, it's all the same thing. It's all simply further elaborations or explanations or amplifications of the one covenant of grace. Okay, so hopefully I've made that made that clear. So in their view, for example, if they say that those who say that there are two basic dispensations or two basic administrations, that is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, but essentially the Old Testament and the New Testament are essentially the same covenant of grace, even though there are some differences, that the similarities far outweigh the differences, that type of thing. Those who say that there are three phases, before the law, under the law, and after the law, they say, well, essentially it's all the same intention and goal and purpose, and that what God is doing all the way throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament is simply implementing the details necessary to bring to pass his covenant of grace. That is that agreement that he made between himself and whoever the elect are. Okay? Now, there's a phrase that appears a number of times in the Old Testament and a few times in the New Testament that they use to say, well, see, this is the essential, this is the essence of the covenant of grace, so that regardless of differences between, say, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant and the Davidic covenant, that regardless of the specifics and the differences, that since each of those covenants has the same essential promise, therefore it is the same essential promise, it's the same covenant. And let me have you look, I want you to turn to a few passages in your Bible so you can see the phrase here. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 17. Let's start there. Go to Genesis 17. There, of course, when you hear it in this part of Genesis, God is making a covenant with, has made a covenant with Abraham. And there's a phrase here. Look at Genesis 17 and verse, let's see here. Look at Genesis 17, verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 8. God says to Abram, he says, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." Okay, now what's the next phrase here? It says, "and will be their God." You, if you've read through the Bible before, and I know you have, you'll immediately recognize that that is a similar phrase that appears several times throughout the Bible, and it's the idea of, quote unquote, "I will be their God." God being somebody's God. God being the God of the elect, as their thinking is, okay? The essential promise, in their view, the essential promise of the covenant of grace is that God promised to be somebody's God. And in particular, he promised to be the God of the elect, the God of all those that he made this covenant with. Okay? And so they take this phrase where it says, in this case it says, "I will be their God." And because that phrase appears multiple times throughout the Old Testament and so forth, they say, see, essentially it's the same promise, therefore it's the same covenant. Therefore, there's only one promise. Therefore, there's only one covenant, and it's the covenant of grace. Let me have you notice this phrase in a few other passages, if you will. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 6. Go with me to Exodus and chapter number 6 here. Exodus chapter number 6. I'm going to start at verse 7. Exodus 6, verse 7 says this. It says, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God."
See that idea there? God promising to be someone's God, someone in particular, that idea, I will be thy God. Well, there it says, I will be to you a God. Okay? Look at another one. Go to Leviticus 26. Go, and by the way, I'm not commenting at all about the context here. Obviously, that's important, but that's not our purpose right now. Look over to Leviticus 26. Look over to Leviticus 26. And this time, verse 12. Leviticus 26, 12, it says this. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. See that idea there, God promising to be someone's God and Him promising them that they would be His people? Okay, so that essential promise, that they say that's the essential promise all the way through the Old Testament, is God promising to be someone's God. And the someone that He made that promise to, they are the elect, and hence they say, see, there's this covenant of grace, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to save those who would believe. He chose to save the elect. And the covenant of grace is the implementation in time, the outworking, the bringing to pass in time of that promise to be someone's God and may be in becoming His people. Look over to another one. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And let's see, 2, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, it says this, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Him, unto Himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. There's the same concept. Is whoever God's people are, He has chosen them to be His. He has chosen them to be a peculiar people to Himself above all the nations that are upon the earth and above all people. So their view is that the essential promise, the essential basic issue of the covenant of grace is that before the foundation of the world, that God made promise to be the God of the elect and that they would be His people. And so you see that phrase all the way through, a phrase in that concept, that teaching, multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, verse 13. Deuteronomy 29, verse 13. Deuteronomy 29, verse 13 says this, that he may establish thee today for a people unto Himself, and that He may be unto thee a God. There it is. As He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now let's slow down a little bit, because there's even more in this passage here. You see, the first part of the passage is Moses here is confirming that, and again, the context is he's talking to Israel. I haven't mentioned that so far, okay? But he's saying that He, God, may establish thee today for a people unto Himself, and that He may be unto thee a God. So they say, see, there's the essential promise in the covenant of grace, and that there's the unifying promise in the covenant of grace, and that is that God promises to be the God of some people, and that those people would be His people. And if you can see in this passage, Moses goes on to say, As He hath said unto thee, and as He hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So see, they say, see, this goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that essentially, here's the view, essentially, there really is no difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Because in the promises He made to Abraham that He passed on to Isaac and to Jacob, and the promise that Moses is saying here, that essentially it's the same promise, that God would be someone's God and they would be His people. So they say essentially that they're the same covenant, it's the same thing, that there really is no difference, fundamentally speaking, between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, because the promise is the same. And therefore, Even though there are maybe some specifics that are a little bit different, well, by the way, yeah, that fundamentally there really is no difference. It's all simply the outworking or the bringing to pass in time the covenant of grace. Okay, that's their view, all right? Go with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to jump ahead forward, 2 Samuel chapter number 7. Those of you who know 2 Samuel, and in particular 2 Samuel 7, you will automatically know what covenant is spoken about here. I would ask Ken, and I'm sure Ken's going to get it right. Right, Ken? Type a Y next to your name there, just so we know you haven't fallen asleep. You're still with us, paying attention. Anyway, because Ken knows this is what they call the Davidic covenant, okay? The covenant that God... there you go. Thank you, Ken. Just want to make sure you're still paying attention here, okay? All right. Anyway, here in 2 Samuel 7, this is God speaking through Nathan to King David. And notice I'm going to start at verse 12 in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now watch verse 14. "I will be his father, he shall be my son." So see that phrase there? That's the phrase that they point to say, see that essentially there's this promise of God being someone's God, God being someone's father, and they being his son. And he's going to establish his kingdom and his covenant, and he's going to build his house and so forth. See that? So they say, see, this is that even though there are some specifics here that God says through Nathan to David, so even though there are some differences and some details that he hadn't spoken about before, essentially it's the same covenant. So they say, see, even this is still the covenant of grace. The outworking, the implementation in time of God's promise to become someone's God, someone's father, and they becoming his people. And verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up," notice, "thy seed after thee." They say, see the seed there? That's the elect. That's those whom he has chosen. All right? Look at another one. Go to Jeremiah this time. Go to Jeremiah. This would be beyond David's life. Jeremiah chapter 31. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll put Ken on the spot here again. There's another covenant made in Jeremiah 31 that became known as... Okay, here's the test question, Ken. Can you help us understand what... there you go. Thank you, Ken, very much. There you go. He got it correct again. Hey, he's doing good. 2 for 2. That's good. So here, Jeremiah 31, there's a covenant that is made. It's not called the New Covenant here in Jeremiah 31, but it is called the New Covenant in the New Testament, when the New Testament, such as the writer of Hebrews, speaks about this, okay, and so forth. And Christ himself, he talks about the New Testament in his blood and so forth, that type of thing. So even though it's not called the New Testament or New Covenant back here, when it is referred to in the New Testament account, Matthew through Revelation, when the writers refer back to this, they do refer to it as the New. That's why it's legitimate to call it New, and the fact that he does say that he's come, "I'll make a new covenant here." So look down at verse, we're going to start at verse 31. You can actually see God says, "I'll make a new covenant." So obviously he's saying, "Hey, I'm going to start something here," okay? It isn't implemented here. It doesn't go into an effect here. But watch what he says at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day," and so forth. Look down at verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts." Now here it is. "And will be their God, and they shall be my people." There it is again. See that? So once again, those who hold to a covenant theological viewpoint of the outworking of, of the Bible and history, their view is that it's the covenant of grace that is in effect and that is being brought to pass all the way through the Old Testament since the fall and all the way through the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And that even though there are these different covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and so forth, that essentially they are all the same, under the same umbrella, the covenant of grace, and that they are simply different phases or outworkings of the exact same covenant, the covenant of grace. And that the unifying factor, that the thing that demonstrates that they are all indeed the same covenant of grace, is the concept, the idea that in each of these covenants, that God is promising to be someone's God and they his people. And that's essentially, in their view, that's what the covenant of grace is. It is this covenant that God made with the elect. And so time, biblical history, human history, is simply the outworking in time of, and the implementation in time of, that covenant of grace. And that even though there are these differences in the specific promises that God made to Abraham and to Moses and therefore to Israel and then to David and then again to Israel here, that the essential promise in each one of those developments is this promise of God that he would be someone's God and they would be his people. And you can see it right there in verse 33, the last part of verse 33, and will be their God and they shall be my people. Okay? Look over to the book of Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 2. Verse 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. You should have Hosea chapter 2. And verse 23. All right. It says at verse 23, it says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy." And here it is. I'm sorry. "And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." So see that there again? The essential promise is God was going to be someone's God and they were going to be his people. Okay? Go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. And in Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews refers to the passage that we just read in Jeremiah that we call the New Covenant. That's called the New Covenant. And he confirms that promise. The writer of Hebrews does. Hebrews 8, this time verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." And here it is. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Okay? There it is. So make sure you're getting this, and I think you should by now because I've repeated it several times, is that covenant theologians believe that the one covenant that has been employed or operational in time ever since the fall and will be in play through, of course, you know, all the way through human history, and therefore the purpose of human history is the implementation of this what they call the covenant of grace, this covenant that God made between himself and whoever the elect are, and they different ones define the elect different ways, all right, and their proof that there is this one overriding covenant working all the way through the Old Testament and then through the New Testament. The essential proof is this essential promise, this basic promise of God promising to be someone's God and they therefore his people. And in their view, they recognize that some say there are three dispensations or three phases of the outworking of the covenant of grace. Some say there are two. Some say there are two. Those who say there are three, they divide it into the time prior to the law and in the time under the law, and in the time after the law, those who say there are two basically say, no, there's the Old Testament, Genesis 3 forward to Malachi, and the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. Okay? But all of them say that even though in the Old Testament you see what appears to be differences in the details of God unfolding His plan and purpose in time, such as the promise and details He gave to Abraham, and then the promises and details He gave to Moses, and then the promises and details He gave to David, and then the promises and details He gave in Jeremiah 31. And then, of course, when Christ came to this earth and so forth to implement all those promises, they say, even though there are some differences in the details, that essentially it's all the same thing. And that the similarity far outweighs whatever differences that there might be. So they're just essentially the same thing. It's just the outworking, the employment in time, or the implementation might be a better way to say it, but the implementation in time of this covenant of grace that God made between Himself and the elect. Okay? All right. Now, if you and I really understand that and grasp that and appreciate that, not that we agree with it, but at least if we can think like those who hold this view, if we can think like they think, then all of a sudden you can at least begin to understand why they view verses the way that they do, why they interpret Scripture the way that they do. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. If the covenant of grace, according to them, is a covenant that God has simply made between Himself and whoever they say the elect are, and that concept is identified in the phrase, I will be to him a God, I will be to them a God, they shall be my people, if that's the basic essential concept and thing that ties all the Old Testament and all the New Testament together, then all of a sudden you can understand why it is that when it says they will be my people, that the people now becomes the elect, whoever that is, instead of, say, the nation of Israel. You see how all of a sudden their view of the phrase, my people, is not necessarily Israel at all. It's just whoever the elect are going to wind up being in time. Did that make sense how I said that? Since their view of the covenant of grace is this covenant that God made between Himself and the elect, and since the phrase that they say ties all the Old Testament and New Testament together is this God, is this phrase where God promises to be someone's God and they His people, then you can understand why it is when He says, you shall be to me my people, that their view is, well, the people there is not necessarily Israel, it's just whoever the elect are, whoever God chose the elect to be. Okay? When in Chronicles, that very famous passage in Chronicles where people want to quote and say, if my people which are called by my name and so forth. I mean, everything in the context demonstrates that that's the nation of Israel, but if your view is a view of covenant theology, then you at least understand why when the phrase there says, if my people which are called by my name, their view is, no, that's not necessarily Israel, it's just whoever God's people wind up being, whoever the elect are. Okay? So, you can therefore at least understand why they're thinking like they're thinking. You don't have to agree with their thinking, which I absolutely don't agree with their thinking, but I'm simply saying let's first understand their viewpoint and therefore why they look at verses the way that they do. All those passages that we read back there, like in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth, look over to Exodus chapter 6 real quickly. I'm afraid we're going to run out of time here. We are going to run out of time. But if you look back at Exodus chapter 6, let me just have you think about it this way. Look back at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. Exodus 6 verse 7. See, their view is, when it says in verse 7, I will take you to me for a people and I will be to you a God. They acknowledge that, yes, that is God speaking to Moses and Moses, he wants to send Moses to Israel. They say, yes, that's true, but ultimately, God's people just winds up being the elect. So, that's not limited to Israel. After all, and they say, after all, doesn't the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans say they are not all Israel which are of Israel? Therefore, you see how all of a sudden this becomes, on the one hand, you're supposed to interpret the Bible from its plain context and meaning of words, but on the other hand, you know, they're going to run to Paul and they're going to say, well, see, Paul says they are not all Israel which are of Israel, and he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, and that type of thing. And so they say that, yes, even though these verses, you want to read them in context, and even though, yes, the context here is God speaking to Moses about what he's going to do with Israel, that ultimately the outworking of that covenant of grace, that it really isn't Israel, it's just whoever the elect wind up being. Okay? So you can begin to kind of understand at least why they think like they think. Okay? Another thing that they say, that because the covenant of grace is, oh man, we're just not going to have time for this. Let me just mention this now, and I'll pick up here next week. Because the covenant of grace is the overriding covenant that is in play in time all the way since the fall, all the way through the book of Revelation, there, since it's just one covenant, therefore there's just one promise. Essentially, there's just one promise, and therefore there is only one gospel. Now that's the big one right there. That really there's just one gospel all the way through. And the gospel all the way through is simply believe God and you become part of the elect, if you are part of the elect. Isn't that confusing? You know? Anyway, that's another whole issue. We're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. We're going to begin to analyze in detail some of the issues that at least for me, certainly present major problems with this whole concept of covenant theology. We'll begin to look at that in some detail next week. So let's we're out of time here. Let's open this up for Q&A, see if anybody has any questions or comments. If you have a question or comment, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. Hey, Joe from us, how are you doing today? Thanks for being with us. Here's the mic.
Well, good morning, John. You know, it explains a lot. I'm glad you did this short series because, you know, I'm beginning to understand now when I talk to people, especially like when you go to John 1:17, and they'll say, you know, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, grace came in, you know, back here, you know, and not what you're saying, you know, when I tell them about, you know, the dispensation of grace of God given to us by Paul. And so, you know, now I understand how they can read the grace in that verse to mean this grace covenant that just befuddles me, that they can, I don't know how, I mean, it's pure fiction. But now at least, thank you, I understand how they're using those verses now that I just couldn't figure out, how do they get that out of there?
Yes, Trophimus, that's very, very observant, because that is what they do, because that's how they view that concept. Another passage in the Old Testament, in fact, one of the brothers here at church, he goes round and round and round with a co-worker who is obviously covenant in his thinking, and he's trying to explain, this fellow at church, he's trying to explain to this other gentleman about the nature of the dispensation of grace in Paul's ministry. And the guy keeps saying to the guy's name is John, our member of our church. The guy keeps saying back to John, he said, no. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it's all the same covenant of grace. It's all the same thing. You know, so, yeah, you go, wait a minute. So, but you're exactly right. You at least can see why they think like they think. So, yeah, they want to go back to that same passage there. So, very good. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments or questions? Scott, how you doing today, buddy? Here you go with the microphone.
Excellent message there, John. Thank you. I was just thinking, if that covenant of grace is the umbrella over all these other covenants and stuff, I was thinking, why didn't God just start with that? Why does he need these other covenants? If that's the overriding thing and the main theme, why do we need a Davidic covenant, an Abrahamic covenant, a Mosaic covenant, you know, and then why is Paul's, the dispensation that was committed to the Apostle Paul, why was that hid and why was that a mystery? So God intended deliberately to have these separate and segmented covenants at various times for various reasons. So I'd have to disagree with that the grace covenant was over all the other covenants. It has to be God dealt with man at different times, at different for different reasons and for different objectives. So it doesn't make sense to me why God would not start with grace and then carry that all the way through. Instead, it's pretty clear that he's segmenting time through these different covenants, it seems. And I'd have to disagree that grace is the overlying covenant, but he is working through time at with different people at different times. So hopefully I didn't confuse anybody here. Thank you. Bye-bye.
You know, Scott, exactly what your question is really kind of where we are going with this series, because it's like the perfect question you asked. In their view, the way they'd answer it is this. They would say that, in fact, God actually did start with the covenant of grace right after the fall. Because, also, let me make one important note here of reminder that their definition of grace is different than your definition and my definition of grace. So when we're talking about the covenant of grace, even the phrase means something different to them than it means to you and me. Okay? So keep that in mind. But back to your point, is it if the covenant of grace is really all that God has intended to do all along anyway, and everything else is just simply the unfolding of the exact same covenant, then why didn't God do that from the beginning? Well, their answer is that is what he's doing from the beginning. They're saying that is what he's doing. But then, like you're saying, well, but then why the differences in the details? Plus, to follow along with what your comment was, when you look at how the Apostle Paul looks at the Old Testament, the development of events in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Holy Spirit, clearly says that those are different. He says they're absolutely different. The Abrahamic covenant is different than the Davidic covenant. And then Hebrews absolutely makes a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and so forth. So your questions are spot on. You know, but we want to ask the question, but try to understand how they would answer that question. Okay, because they do have an answer that satisfies them. It doesn't satisfy me at all, and it doesn't satisfy the Apostle Paul, but it satisfies them. I think I saw Trophimus's hand up next. So here you go, Trophimus.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Scott. You know, as I've listened to you explain this covenant of grace, you know, the three covenants, redemption, law, and grace, and the other hold to the two, or the three phases, you know, prior, before, and after law, and the other one, Genesis to Malachi or Matthew to Revelation. But they both claim progressive revelation, and they both claim that the grace only applies to their view of what election is. And that I find offensive, the election aspect of their view. You know, and I've dealt with people that have this view, and their arrogance behind that view is almost hard to swallow when I deal with people like that. But on another note, I want to thank everybody in the room that was aware of my computer problems last week and the support you have given me, and I appreciate and thank you. And on that, I'll say that's all for Frank.
Two things. Yes, we're glad you got your computer all worked. Dan had emailed me about the situation there and everything. But second is, you're right. Since their view of the outworking of time in the Bible since the fall is this covenant of grace, and since that covenant of grace is a covenant that God made between himself and whoever the elect wind up being, then if they believe they're part of the elect, no doubt it produces pride and arrogance. So you're exactly right. So that is a very good, very observant comment again. Ken, you've got a question or a comment. Here you go. Okay, the question's on the screen. It says, a covenant implies an obligation. How can undeserved favor be an obligation? That's a good question. Now, you got to remember, however, that in the book of Hebrews, when when the writer of Hebrews speaks about God making a promise, it says that he swear by himself. Therefore, they say that it is an unconditional covenant on God's part, just like the Abrahamic covenant, which by the way, that is true of the Abrahamic covenant. It is an unconditional covenant on God's part. In other words, the only party that was obligated to be true to his word on the Abrahamic covenant is God himself, not Abraham. Okay, and that's a true statement, by the way. So their view is that therefore the covenant of grace, it is undeserved favor to those he chose. See that? So the obligation is on the part of God, it to bringing to pass the election of those he chose, which again is really screwy. But that's their view. But you got a pretty good question there. So, okay. All right. Well, listen, we're out of time. I just I want to say thanks to each and everyone for being with us this morning. Remember, our next live session is going to